Okay. Where'd we drop off last week? For those who weren't here, we're in lesson 27, right? What question were we now?
Seven.
Have you finished seven? Maybe set this up. We're dealing with positions and possessions of the believer. And according to the Chafer's list, it's number 26, entitled A Heavenly Association. And under the verses that were given, he started with Ephesians 2:6, and then he goes and talks about we're partners with Christ in life, partners with Christ in position, partners with Christ in service, and partners with Christ in suffering. And we had talked last week about how the life in service works in terms of being an ambassador for Christ and kind of what that's about. Now, the reason I asked this question seven was because in my research it's we're starting into the last part of this is going to be about suffering. And 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we suffer, we shall reign also with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And so my question was, is it possible for a believer to deny Christ? And the second part of that question, what are the consequences? So the first question is real easy. You've got a 50-50 chance of getting it right. It's either yes or no. What do you think? I already told you, didn't I?
No.
Can't, no. So what happens? I'm not going to chase that down. Tell me why no. Or maybe you don't think it's no.
What is the definition of deny?
Deny. It means turn your back on Christ and walk away from him. Become unfaithful.
Does that mean you assert that you no longer believe? Is that the point?
I'm not so sure it means that, but the word deny just means to kind of turn your back, walk away.
Okay. Doesn't it have to do with position and condition?
Absolutely.
And you positionally, you can never deny him.
And why not? Well,
my
point is why wouldn't Christ?
You're in him.
Why wouldn't Christ deny you? That's the big question. I mean, I'm capable of most anything. I think if I'm functioning in Adam, I can do you name it. You know, but why wouldn't Christ deny me?
Goes against him.
Goes against him.
You see that? Deny himself.
Yeah, he can't deny himself. So we are positioned in him, right? And for eternity, and I think it's important, it's a good verse to drive home the fact that God, once you're placed in Christ, God wouldn't deny you because he'd be denying himself. The union that we have with the resurrected, glorified Christ is such that it can't be severed because it's a union created by him. Now, And it's really not such a difficult viewpoint when you think about it. When you sin, what do? You deny Christ's work, don't you? I mean, you turn your back on all the grace that God has extended to you. Okay? So restoration has to do with putting you back into your position from his perspective. That's what confession means, to say the same thing. Okay? Let's see. William Kelly says that God would cease to be God if he acquiesced in the dishonor of his Son. The believer bows and believes, adores and serves. The unbeliever and the denier, if possible, yet more, may insult now, but both must before long honor him in judgment. All may honor the Son even as they honor the Father, John 5:23. Okay? You all right with that? I don't want to chase that rabbit much farther. You look at me like that, that means you got a question. All right, question 8. What does it mean to suffer for his sake? And is it a privilege? The verse is Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given, in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So what does it mean to suffer for his sake?
Not looking to the world for satisfaction.
Not looking to the world for satisfaction? Okay. Somebody else.
Well, Christians suffer, not necessarily for Christ's sake, but the suffering that they do that's related to their service for Christ. I think they can suffer in those ways. I mean, I guess the extreme way they have is persecution. Mm-hmm. You know, severe persecution. But there are other kinds of suffering that Christians can suffer, not related, don't you think? To necessarily because they belong to Christ, although we can use it.
Mm-hmm. I think yes. I think that's right. But if you spend any time reading the Gospels, you're going to find that in the study of the Lord Jesus' life, that as long as the Jews thought that he was the suspicion that he was the Messiah, as they perceived the Messiah to be, who was going to be a guy who was going to come in and take over, and they were going to be in charge, and then they were a big fan of his. But when it got down to when it didn't look like that was going to happen, and he gets crucified, most all of them abandoned him. And the group that really were his biggest detractors were who? What group? Who were the ones that were really not his dearest fans?
The Pharisees.
The Pharisees. And who were those guys?
The religious rulers.
Oh, yeah. I mean, those religious guys. You got to watch out for them.
Them guys.
Them religious guys. You got to watch out for them. Why were they so upset about the Lord Jesus? Because he was going to take over and mess up their whole system? Is that what they feared? Well, partly. But what is it about Christ that's so offensive?
Okay. They taught the law and everything under the law. Mm-hmm. When he came, he taught the opposite. He taught grace. Mm-hmm. So they resented the fact that he was here to take away their whole system, just like Mike said.
They also claimed to be God.
Claimed to be God. That didn't sit too well with them, right? But grace is, especially when it comes to if we suffer for Christ's sake, I think grace is the issue. And I think you're going to get it worse within a legalistic Christian environment than you'll get it anyplace else. Because the world doesn't care. Do they care?
Mm-hmm.
Not really. But if you're a gracious person within the confines of most Christian environments, you're going to suffer. And it isn't going to be, I mean, they're not going to take you out behind a building and bounce rocks off your head. That's, you know, the suffering is going to be rejection and those kinds of things. And it's hard, I think. In Timothy, there's a discussion about suffering outside the camp. Anybody want to tell me what the camp was? And we're to join in his sufferings outside the camp. You know what the camp was? Camp was the Jewish system. It was the Jewish system. So, the Lord Jesus, what's interesting about him, fulfilling the law by dying, still, he was outside the camp, and he was crucified outside the city. Here's another way, too. And this is kind of the personal way, I think. As a believer grows in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens is that their priorities begin to change. And they don't ascribe... Or they put it this way, they ascribe less and less and less to the world's value systems. And because of that, there's a battle of conscience that goes on within the believer about things and stuff. You know? And there's a suffering there. as the Lord weans us, because we're not of this world. And because we're two-nature people, we have the nature that is at home and loves this world, and then we're new creatures in Christ. You know, the spirit and the flesh are at odds with one another, and that's me. The spirit and the flesh are at odds with one another, so that we can't do what we would do. So there's suffering there. Okay. Now, have we been foreordained to suffer? Let me think. Yeah, we have been. And how come?
God says so.
Huh?
Because God says so.
Okay, God says so. God has, in His wisdom, has ordained our trials.
The nature of the life.
Is it just the nature of the life?
It's part of His nature.
So why would He do it?
Draw us closer to Him.
Okay, yeah. I think He sends trials exactly fitted for us. You know? He's not going to give me the same trials He gives Mike, and vice versa, you know? And mine are always going to look much bigger. I look at Mike's trials and I think, I can handle those, no problem. I can't handle my own, you know. So, our Father knows exactly what best serves us, better than we do. And so He serves us by trials and by comforts. Now, link this up. What's the benefit of the believer suffering? Why does he suffer?
So we can enter into the fellowship of His
sufferings. The fellowship of the sufferings. And so what good does that do?
There's a oneness there created.
Question 10, I've quoted Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Okay, so why do we suffer? Perfects us in Him. And for what other purpose?
Glorify Him.
And another purpose?
Conform us to His image.
Okay. But so we're conformed, we're perfected, now what? What are we going to do? We can comfort others with the same comfort that we receive. There's a suitability created in a believer's life through His sufferings, and that He is much better able to comfort others because He's been comforted of the Lord. He knows what that's like. He knows that He can sit there. So, one of the guys I read says, you've probably heard this before, let us remember that our trials are few, our evil ways are many, our worthiness nothing, our comforts great. When God tries us, let us consider how we've been trying Him. By grace, we will not murmur, but humble ourselves under a mighty hand, and He will exalt us in due time. So let's say that you're the recipient of that, and now you understand and you rest. So the guy sitting next to you is suffering. How can you help him? How can you help him?
Share our own experience.
Share your experience, but I mean, don't you think it's important to be able to walk up to somebody and or enter into an engage in a conversation with somebody and just to tell them that hey, this, you know, you're not outside the purview of God's will, and that He has a specific purpose for you, and this is, you know, you haven't been sent anything that you can't handle, or that God won't use to cause you to grow. This is not a surprise. This is not something that is going to cause you destruction. This is of the Lord, and you can rest in the fact that He knows well what He's doing. And if you know and believe that, because you've been down that road, you're a comfort to somebody else. Are you not? Or are you? I mean, you know. So if you're a guy who's never suffered, what good are you? That's what I like. I like the reverse of it. Don't come talk to me if you've never suffered. You know, kind of. So, it's very difficult for the person who's suffering to understand why. And maybe the person who has been comforted can explain why. You know, it's helpful to us to know why and to know what God's doing, especially for younger believers. Okay, what does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 1:20 or Colossians 1:24, when he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." What is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Kind of a weird verse, isn't it? Would you choose such a thing? What does that mean? Fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. I didn't think he lacked in anything. Living, weeping, suffering, loving with infinite patience, infinite tenderness, unwearying love for every member of the body of Christ. It means the whole being bound up, not in our own progress, but in the progress of the body of Christ. It means sinking all the personal elements into the service of God, wanting neither credit nor notice nor recognition. It means an utter dropping of yourself and a handing over of yourself to God to be poured out for his body's sake, the church. That's what it means. And because the church is an ongoing organism with servants conformed to the image of Christ, the serving in the body of Christ is exactly him. And it's the filling up of his sufferings. In other words, it continues on because the body continues on. Does that make sense? No? Not clear? Is that okay? Any of you who have been involved in the service of the Lord, is there suffering involved in that? That have to do specifically with dealing with the other members of the body? Is there suffering involved in that? Is there patience required? Is there tenderness, unwearying love for every member of the body? Is that required? Well, where does that come from? It's interesting that the Word of God, especially in Paul's epistle, says, "Death works in us so that there might be life in you." Boy, if they had given me that, you know, on the job application, I think I might have thought about it. Will you choose the path of death so that others may have life? Would you do that? Not out of your flesh, you wouldn't. Would you choose to fill up the afflictions of Christ for his bride's sake? That's really what it means. Would you suffer for the benefit of the body of Christ? Will you do that? And the point is that you're not going to get very far or do very well with that outside of conformity to Christ, because it's his life that is patient and suffers and is tender and is loving. See that? And so you share in that the afflictions of Christ serving in the body. And you know what? Everybody in this room is a servant of some kind or another. Everybody is. All right. Questions? I'm done with that section. Any questions? It gets quiet around here when we talk about suffering, doesn't it? How come? How come it gets so quiet when we talk about suffering?
Well, it's benefits without the effort.
Or benefits without the pain, right? I think that's one reason why you find so much in Paul's epistles where he so emphasizes focus on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when the focus is there, the circumstances matter a lot less. You see that? You don't think about later you think, oh, there was some suffering involved there, but I wouldn't.
Bruce said, because we want the pain without the benefits.
We want the benefit without the pain.
Yeah. But with me, all I've got is pain. I need the benefits. And with me, you know, it's more, there's the suffering, and I need the Lord. And I need to know Him more.
That's good. That's really good. I mean, is it not important to know that that's the need? I mean,
yeah, but
the need seems has been crystallized.
Seems like the more I try, the worse it gets. So.
Just back to what Courtney's always saying. We need to just rest, not try.
Yeah, tell the old man that. Just well, read Romans 6 to him like Mike said.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting. I've thought for a couple of months now, as we're going through, you know, the 34 things we have, positions and possessions we have in Christ. Lewis Berry Chafer said if you believed just one of those and took it and owned it, just one of them, it would change your whole life. So here we are every Sunday going through one or two at a time, right? And we're going through the asking questions about them and looking at the verses that they pertain to. But do you walk out of here owning them?
I think believing is more than what we think it is.
Yeah.
You know, it's not positive thinking. There's all sorts of principles involved. And like Miles talks about time and God knows what He's doing, and there's patience, all the fruits of the Spirit. He's going to do it when He's ready, not when I'm ready. You know.
What's interesting about that, Mike, you know, we were on Thursday night, we were talking about the essence of faith out of Hebrews 11 and what it is. And using Helmholtz, out of a piece of his teaching on faith, and faith in its essence is the very substance and proof of the things of God. That's what it is. You can't see them. You know, physically you can't see them. But here we go with God's things, who is Christ Himself. And the 34 things we've been talking about are the things of God. And what faith does, it proves them to me to be true. The very essence of what faith does and is the things of God are in fact true. It's the substance of the things of God. And hope is a certainty. It's not a wish, it's a certainty. And there isn't anything in these 34 things that we're talking about that aren't true of everyone in this room. So the question has to be asked, well, how come I don't live them moment by moment? Would the answer be because I don't believe God? Would that be the answer? Mm-hmm. What do you think? Or is it because I don't understand them? Or is it because they're just too much? Or am I more focused on the circumstances of my life than I am what God says is so? Which is it? What do you think? What's that?
All of the above.
So this is going on all the time, isn't it? There's this apprehension of these wonderful truths and facts that are true of us, and our faith is growing in that, but at the same time, good old Adam is trying to keep us from going there in the circumstances of our life and the everyday getting out of bed and hitting the bricks in the morning and going through whatever. You know, I think it takes, it's one of the reasons it takes such a long time to rest, as Courtney likes to say, is because you have to, you know, kind of go down the road of unrest and learn that there is rest in the truths and the facts.
And not only that, James says a double-minded man is unstable.
He's unstable, he is. So, the Lord, you know, it's interesting about all this. The Lord knows all that when we start. He knows what we're about way better than we do. And all of the nuances of our life are orchestrated by Him to do what? To conform us to Christ. So we can be a usable servant. And a usable servant functions from the position of rest. Doesn't mean that circumstances get any less. As a matter of fact, they probably get more. But your reaction to them circumstantially become less. You know, I was intrigued by Wednesday. I went up with Bruce to this Frontier School of the Bible, and there's some people up there that live totally by faith. There's 200 plus students up there and 11 faculty. None of them gets a salary. Not a single one of them. Nobody gets paid. And I was intrigued that, well, you know, somebody's going to be a little angst about that. No, they weren't. No, they weren't. So and they're not these super high-powered men and women of faith, just believers like the rest of us, who the Lord has brought them to this point. And do they suffer? I would say their lives are pretty tough, because they have to work, and plus they have this ministry as professors and teachers and instructors in the school, and all the support staff, they don't get paid either. Not a dime. They're all missionaries, every single one of them. Well, that's kind of neat to see that there's a group of believers who do live by faith. Doesn't mean they don't go to work in the morning. They do. Doesn't mean they don't struggle and strive. And, you know, I'm not sure I could live in LaGrange, Wyoming. So, anyway, you know, there's the circumstances of people's lives. If the focus is on the circumstances, there's angst. If the focus is on the Lord Jesus and what is true of you in Him, there's a rest, even though the circumstances may never change. May never change. All right, lesson 28. This is number 27, which is entitled Heavenly Citizen. Now, as we go through this, we're talking about you. The Word of God here is talking about you being a heavenly citizen. When do you get to be one? When do you get to actually be a heavenly citizen?
Instantly.
Instantly, the minute you're saved. Okay? So, my first question was, what does it mean to be a citizen? Just to be a citizen. What's it mean? You're all citizens of Colorado, the United States of America, whatever town you live in. What does it mean to be a citizen?
That's where your residence is, like where you live.
Where you live, it means the word is politeuma. Polis means a place or a town, and Uranius means heavenly or the heavens. So the place you're from is where? And I was born in Iowa. How come I'm a heavenly citizen? How come?
Everyone's Iowa.
Because you were taken out of Iowa. We didn't have
in heaven. It's okay. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship or our conversation or our behavior is in heaven, whence also we wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. How many of you believe this? I'm not from Parker. I'm from heaven. Okay? So what does then describe to me, since you all believe this and know that you're a citizen from heaven, describe what a citizen from heaven is. What is that animal? Ephesians 2:19, so then we are no more strangers and sojourners, but we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We are in this world, we are not of it. So what is it? Explain to me what a citizen from... Describe a citizen from heaven.
First thing, he's born from there.
Okay. You mean they all wear white clothes? What is a citizen from heaven? What is it? I mean, we get an awful lot of commands in the Bible to conduct ourselves as heavenly citizens. Peter says, conduct yourselves properly, honorably, righteously among the Gentiles. As what? Well, we like to call ourselves Christians. Well, how about if you looked at it rather than calling yourself a Christian? Let's say that now your frame of reference is, I have to conduct myself as though I'm a heavenly citizen.
Is that our position, whether we carry it out in our condition or not?
That's right. That's right. I mean, if you go to a foreign country, trust me, they know you're an American. Right? In most cases. When you go out in your daily sphere of influence, do they know you're from heaven? By watching you? Can they tell?
So tell me, what does a citizen from heaven look like? Describe one.
Does he have a name tag that says, I am heavenly? How do you know? What is this person like?
He'd be like Christ.
Be like Christ. Okay.
Now. Like Christ now.
And so, what do they look like? What is it about them that would make them distinguishable from anybody else around them?
It's not what they look like, it's who they are.
It's behavior, isn't it?
Certainly. I mean, I have my friend Rico's up here from Mexico, you know. He's instantly identifiable because when I talk to him, he speaks back in Spanish. Hey, you're not from around here, you know.
It's getting a weird be if you don't speak Spanish. Hey, you're not from around here.
That's right. That's right. So, but he has, there's certain characteristics about this man that even without the language, you would know. You could tell his culture is different. The way he behaves in certain instances is different. He's a gentleman, a very proud man, and yet I bet he hasn't made over 10 grand a year in his whole life, and he's 69 years old. You know, and he still works, and he's happy to be working. Right? He says to me, Michael, I'm very happy. I'm very happy. You know, because he's working, 69 years old. Well,
Crystal was taking him home the other day after he'd been tiling all day long. She asked him if he was tired, and his response was, no, I like my work.
Yeah. So there's a characteristic about this man. It's kind of, you know, the characteristic of Rico. Not all Mexican citizens are like him. But what's characteristic about a heavenly man or woman?
They're reflecting God's glory.
That's right. They reflect His glory. They manifest the fruit of the Spirit. You know, those kinds of things. And that's detectable. That's detectable.
They like their work.
Because they're working heartily under the Lord. You know. They don't seem to be as influenced by the circumstances around them that people around them seem to be sometimes. You know, they have a, as Malloy used to say, that there's a hope about them that people can see. If you're an epistle of Christ, it's for men to read. You know?
Yeah, but a lot of times people don't like that.
It doesn't matter
whether they like it. Sometimes he may get fired. Or
well, then you go back to suffering.
Right, and then it's right.
Yeah, but no fair complaining.
Right.
Mike, when you have the peace that passes understanding, people can see that.
Yes, they can. They really can. People see that. And we have to do with a sovereign God, and we're His Son, right? And so He has called us to use us in a world to manifest His own glory. Well, you have to expect that He's going to do that, because He says He's doing it. So when someone comes up to you and not in this language but says, I don't know what it is about you, but I'd like to know more about it, it wasn't because you were being pious. You know, it's because the life of the Lord Jesus was being manifested through you by the Spirit of God, and He was drawing somebody to His Son. You happen to be the vessel or the conduit, see. So being one of these epistles of Christ for all men to read. You know what's great about an epistle? It's nonverbal. If I send you an email, you don't hear my voice. If I send you a letter and you read it, you don't hear my voice. You read the letter. If I'm walking around or you're walking around your epistle of Christ, you're not talking. See that? You're not doing this. You're just living. So these heavenly citizens, they live this life enabled by the Spirit of God. And guess what? People can see it. The Lord Jesus said in John 17 that He, the Father, would love us as He loved us, as He and the Father loved each other. And for what purpose? That the world might know that the Father sent the Son. How is the world going to know
that the Father sent the Son, if the world can see the love of God in us, how would that carry out? Because that love wouldn't be there without that event taking place. Wouldn't be there. So why are we waiting for the Savior if we're already citizens?
Because he's going to take us home.
Going to take us home. Yeah, because guess what? The verse says that we are sojourners and strangers. We're not from around here. So we will know the power of his resurrection when our own physical bodies are changed at the Lord's return. Romans 8:11. And you know what's interesting? How many believers, and this happens to me all the time, how many believers during the course of the week in some sort of a conversation, they'll say something to the effect, "Boy, I hope the rapture happens this afternoon."
Oh,
all believers think like that, don't they? Don't they think, "It'd be nice if it'd be... How about 9:41? Got 30 seconds, I'm ready." You know, kind of thing. We know we're not from around here. We know that this isn't our home. We can't wait to get home. You know? There's a hope and an expectancy in an informed believer's life about their home and wanting to go home. And there, convert next to that, there's the viewpoint that I'm only here for a while for the Lord to do what he wants to do through me. And when he's done, how much time will he tarry before he takes you home? Let's say that at 10 o'clock this morning, I'm done.
You're out of here.
Instantly. Instantly. You know why? Why do you think?
You served his purpose.
Well, even greater than that. Why? I've served his purpose. I'm done. But why wouldn't he say, "Well, I'll get to you on Tuesday"?
Because he wants you now.
But he wants you now. He wants you home with him right now. And the only reason we're still here is because he's not done using us. That's the only reason. Otherwise, we'd all be out of here. Love requires intimacy and association. And God is not about the business of leaving you around because you haven't been too cool of a Christian this week. Or maybe he's dreaming up some more for you to do. Or you didn't measure up. Or whatever you're thinking. The minute you're done, you're gone.
Here's another reason why. Why are we waiting for the Savior? And that's because he left that sin nature in us. And that gives us a reason to wait. An expected hope.
Yeah, well, that's
free from it.
Yeah, that actually does increase the desire to be home, because you know the minute you leave here, all that it isn't of him gets left behind.
But just in response to what Mike said, that may be true in terms of how it affects us. Mm-hmm. It's not true in how he wants us home and what he has for us.
That's right. That's right. So, keeping that in mind now, what is the household of God? Our citizenship is in heaven. So what is the household of God? And please don't give me the mansions on the Golden Street. What is the household of God? What is it? Let me ask it a different way. Where is our abiding place? Alright, I'll give you two choices. Look, I just broke that. I'll give you two choices. Is it a place or is it a person?
Person.
Yeah, it's a person. Our risen Lord Jesus is the abiding place and the environment of our new nature and of who we are. And in that life that we walk. So, the household of God, granted we're persons and we have bodies, and place is important. But from a spiritual standpoint, our place is in Christ only. That's where the household of God is. So what does it mean to be a sojourner and a stranger?
Well, we're just temporary here.
Okay.
Which one does that fit?
That's the sojourner.
Okay.
A stranger is a person that's in a place that he doesn't belong.
Okay.
That's the dictionary definition.
The word for sojourner in the Greek means that you're a guest. That's what it implies, that you're just a guest. And the word for stranger means that you're an alien resident. This is maybe the best way to say it. You've got a home nearby, but you're not from here. If my, again, back to my friend Rico. If my friend Rico were to buy a home in Denver and live here, he's still not from here. And he's hanging out for a while. He's got a house here, but he's not from here. You know, he's from Chihuahua. That's where his home is. So here I am, here you are, on this planet, and you're a sojourner and a stranger. You're here as a guest. You know, you're not from around here. You may have bought a home, but you're still not from here. This isn't your home. Okay? Maybe put it another way. The earth itself is not your home. There isn't anything here that will satisfy or contribute to where you're from. Okay, question 6, and now we're in Hebrews 12, 18 through 22. And maybe we ought to read that because it's kind of interesting. Let's go to that. And whoever gets there first can read.
Hebrews 12.
Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 22.
For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which was such that even those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of the angels.
Okay, so the writer of Hebrews is writing Hebrew who had become Christians or had become believers. And he uses the example of these two mountains, Sinai and Zion, as examples to show or contrast to the Jewish mind, and believe it or not, we think a little Jewish ourselves, to contrast the difference in these two mountains. Now, isn't it interesting? Those verses talk about, here's the significance of Sinai. Law, fear, fire, blackness, tempest, condemnation. Okay? And Zion is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of life. Okay? Now, if you've done any sort of cursory study about Mount Sinai, you couldn't even touch the mountain or you died. And because that's where God was. Okay. So, what does Sinai relate to in our life? What is it? Sinai equals Judaism, yeah, but what? What is it really?
The law.
The law system. Okay. So most of us know that we're not under the law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. We're not in much trouble with that. Yet why do we continue to labor under the principle of law?
There's a certain comfort in what you know.
That's true.
That creation thrives on its righteousness.
Say that again.
Adam, the first, tries to justify himself before God.
Okay. Now, you know, back to the basic premise we've been talking about. We're citizens of heaven. We are who God says we are. If you have what I would call Sinai mentality, then you have, you think to some degree your blessings depend in some way upon yourself. Right? Because that's the Sinai viewpoint. You're under that shadow. We seek to attain rather than just obtain. Okay? So, that mentality is so ingrained in us that when grace first appears, we don't understand it, we don't recognize it, and we're actually fearful of it because we are so familiar with fear, fire, blackness, tempers, condemnation, that that's, as Bruce says, that's what we're comfortable with. But then we're brought to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the place of grace. We don't know anything about that, and it scares us. In our whole life, in our whole existence, up until the time we enter into Christ, is based on my trying to do something to get God either to bless me or to keep him from condemning me. Right? Well, you become a believer, and you use this example, you've been taken to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So where is this Mount Zion, the city of the living God? How do you get there? Where is this place?
You're from there. That's...
Okay, I'm from there, but gee, how do I get home? I don't have my GPS with me. I can't find it. Where is it?
This is your GPS right here.
That's right. Where is this place? Where is this, used in this example, Mount Zion? The city of the living God. Where is it?
It's Christ, isn't it?
What's that?
Christ.
It's Christ. And where is Christ?
In me.
In the heaven. He's in you, but he's in the heavenlies, isn't he? You're in him. Okay. So, in this location, it's interesting. Are there other creatures there? Anybody know who they are? There's the... Hebrews list quite a few of them. There's the general heavenly gathering of the innumerable company of the angels. So they're there. There's these creatures called angels that are hanging out there. There's the church of the firstborn. Who are they?
Jews, the believers.
That's us. Christ is there. God, the judge of all, is there. And then the spirits of just men made perfect are there. Who are those guys? I don't like those guys. Who are those guys? Are they the same as the church of the firstborn? No, they're not. Who are they?
The Old Testament believers.
They're saints that are saved, but not in the body of Christ. They're Old Testament saints. Then there's this person, Jesus Christ, who is termed the mediator of the new covenant. And there's another interesting thing there called the blood of the sprinkling. Why would that have to be there? Because it's the righteous and everlasting basis of all the blessings that are there and that are to come. It's the blood of Christ. So this is a very interesting place to hang out. John last night went to there's a name for it, but a girl in her class who's she's from I think Nicaragua, and she turned 15. And if you know anything about the Mexican culture, when you turn 15, that's a big deal. And so they had this really cool formal party for her last night, 250 people. And so John got to go, and he's sitting in this. So when he got home, I said, "Well, who was there?" So he starts listening. So it's important for us to know when you get home from the party, who was there? Who is there right now? And interesting, is that where you are? Is that where you're from? Well, you ought to know who's there then. You ought to know who attends. Boy, you know, I'm going to get lucky. I'm going to finish this. What is the significance of our names being written in heaven? If I go down to the city and county of Denver and I look up your name and your name is written in their books, what does it say about you?
You belong there.
That you belong there. You're a citizen. It's significant, I think, for that point alone. Your name's written in heaven. Must be a citizen then.
Okay? Is that the same as the Lamb's Book of Life that were written and then you're erased if you
aren't
Christians?
Say that again.
Well, is that the same as the Lamb's Book of Life, where it sounds like everybody's there, and then if you aren't a Christian, your name is taken out?
Well, you know, that's what Hal Malloy believed. He believed sincerely that everybody's name is written in that book,
mm-hmm.
and that through their life, they erase it.
Oh, okay. But through
their,
the same
through their death, faith. They erase.
Well, no, through their
because
through their lack
when
of
they
faith.
Die, once they die, if they haven't received
oh.
Christ, then
yeah.
their name
yeah.
is taken out.
Is that the same thing?
At their death.
That's what you're talking about here?
I think I'm talking about the all-encompassing, especially for the believers.
Yeah.
My name was written in the Book of the Lamb. Or I ever showed up on the planet.
Mm-hmm.
You know. So yeah, your name is there. Now, one last point. If you looked at Luke 10, it was a very interesting verse. Luke 10, 20. Let me do it quickly. Because I want to stay after me. Luke 10, 20 says, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He had sent the 70 out to minister, and they'd come back, and he says to them, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, and this is, he's given them all kinds of powers to do stuff. Okay? He said, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now,
what verse is that?
20. That isn't what I was at. I didn't read the right verse. yeah, he did. Why would he say to them, don't rejoice in all this power I've given you? Why would he say that? It's over us. It's for us. Now think about it. The Lord Jesus comes to you guys and says, look, I'm going to give you power. Man, you're going to have power over all the spirits, so go out two by two, do your thing, and come back. And he says, don't think that's a big deal. Don't rejoice in that. I would be rejoicing like crazy. Why does he say don't rejoice in that?
Because that's an earthly thing. Not
there you go. That's right. That's an earthly thing. And they were to be at some point in the future heavenly men. And not earthly creatures anymore, and the rejoicing is to be in the heavenly things and not in the earthly powers. Right, let's close. Father, how we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the position and the possessions we have in your Son, risen and glorified. Father, that our understanding would be clear about who we are, where we are, and what we have, and that we would rest and abide there so that your glory might be manifested to the world and to those who you would draw unto your Son. Thank you, we pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.